All right. It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We do appreciate your prayers for us in the coming weeks. I am here next week, but this is a very busy week for me. We leave on Thursday the following week, the 24th. Is that Thursday? Everything's a blur. Ellen left with the kids who were here the last 4 weeks. They're on the way back to Georgia, to Grovetown outside of Augusta, where our son-in-law is a chaplain. But he is on assignment in Leavenworth, Kansas for a year. So our daughter will have to handle the kids and the dog for a year, largely without him. It's not quite like deployment in Iraq. He will be home a couple of times during this year. But in any case, our daughter, Jonelle, Douglas is already in Kansas City. She was going to drive home by herself today with the kids and the dog and a car full and four bikes on the bike rack at the back. And we decided it's not smart. So Ellen is with them. She just texted, all is well. They are still civil to each other so far. And she returns home on Wednesday, late in the evening. And then she has to do her part in getting ready for our trip to Australia next week. You may be interested. I could send you this schedule, I suppose. But the first week in Australia will be at Queensland Theological College, where Doug O'Donnell has now been appointed to the teaching faculty. We'll be there for a week teaching Long Days, the book of Ezekiel, for a whole week. This is a full credit course, so that's the pressure's on the first week. Then the second week, we're down in Sydney at Morling College, which is a Baptist school, where I will be doing a series. It's not a full course, but a series of lectures on interpreting biblical narratives, and one, since I've just come out with a commentary on Obadiah, a lecture on Obadiah. And that's for a week at Morling College, and then a week at Moore Theological College. This is an Anglican school, so we are quite ecumenical in this trip. The Lord has, we come from a narrow Mennonite world, and it's just, I pinch myself every day at the doors that Lord has opened to us in ministry. Down at Moore Theological College for the last week, my lectures, in addition to speaking in chapel, my lectures will be on preaching from the Old Testament. So that will be fun. But in the meantime, I have a lot of work to do. We've had the kids for a month, and you can't concentrate on anything with all that going on, that noise. And it's not just background noise, it's foreground noise. So now it's panic time to get lectures ready, PowerPoints. That often takes more time than getting the lectures ready. These days, everybody expects you to use the gadgetry. So we sure would appreciate your prayers. Both of us are quite exhausted at this point. They left this morning at 5 o'clock, and it was so deathly quiet at the house. Nobody to talk to except the birds outside and, whatever. But this will be all right. I'll have 3 days to myself, which is actually quite nice for introverts like us. It's okay. Don't worry about that part. But then there is a lot of catch-up work to do, and we've got two or three other editing projects that we're involved in right now. We've got a whole manuscript that we have to send off to the publishers before I leave, and I have to write the conclusion to the book yet. So this is a busy world. We did, those of you who are interested, got word on Friday that the book on worship is in the mail. We were hoping it would be here today, but I expect it'll arrive tomorrow. So we'll see how that looks like. We are constantly reminded of Psalm 90, a great psalm, a day with the Lord, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are as a day. Time is irrelevant with God, who is our dwelling place before the mountains were born. He was there. And then he asks the question about, he comments on time. It's like grass that sprouts and is gone, here today, gone tomorrow. But he ends this magnificent psalm with a prayer. That should be our prayer every day. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. You know, the default setup in this computer for fallen humanity is that nothing we ever set out to do would be accomplished. And if we ever achieve our goals, that's grace. Common grace, particular grace. And so this week, as we go about our tasks, may this be our prayer. Apart from the Lord's confirmation. You know, if we got what we deserved, I've said this to my students many times, if we got what we deserved, I would be typing onto the computer, on the keyboard, and then what shows up on the screen would have no correlation to what the buttons I've pressed. But that's only stage one. And then you print, you press print, and then what comes out of the printer would have no correlation to what was on the screen, let alone what was on what you typed. That's what we deserve, the frustration of our efforts. But by the grace of God, He promises us, and He invites us to pray for His blessing on our work. So we would be so grateful if you would pray for us. All right, Deuteronomy. I don't like that name. Second Law. Better call it Fifth Moses, as they do in the Nordic countries. Or even better, these are the words, as it is called in Hebrew. These are the words. These are the words that Moses preached to his people in his farewell addresses. And he touches on every conceivable topic. And our topic this morning is a very troubling text. There are lots of troubling texts. But of course, we keep being reminded, or we have to remind ourselves, of the verse of in Timothy by Paul. All Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore it is effective, powerful, transformative in its instruction, correction, reproof, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is our Scripture. This is inspired of God, and it is here for us. So we need to think very carefully about this text. We can't just, we don't have the luxury of simply hopping, skipping, and jumping over texts like this. Unfortunately, that's what we do. And then when we come across this, we simply pass over it with superficial comments, and we don't actually wrestle with it. So what I offer you this morning is about 40-minute summary of my wrestling. And I can tell you, by the time I was when I was working on the commentary. By the time I was done with this, I felt like I had a broken hip too. Remember Jacob wrestling with the man? That's what he's called. An exhausting thing. And this is that kind of text. Well, what are we going to do with it? If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it. Guaranteed. And they shall fear. Well, what are we going to do with this text? I suppose the first thing we have to do is look at how this text is constructed. The structure of the text. It consists of two or three parts, as many of these passages do. When we get to verses 22 and 23, we'll find a similar kind of thing. Three parts. In this case, we have a protasis or protasis, however you want to pronounce it, which sets the condition. If this happens, this is followed by what we call the apodosis, then this must be your response. And it ends with a motivation. Well, here's the protasis. If a man has a wayward and defiant son who does not heed his father or mother and does not obey them even after they discipline him, then you have the apodosis. It's interesting that the center of gravity here is on response. It's three times as long as the setting of the issue. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him, and they shall bring him to the elders of the town, a public place of his community, and they shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is disloyal and defiant. He refuses to listen to our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his town shall stone him to death with stones." And then the motivation: "Thus you will purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear, and they will be afraid." Well, before we get into the text, we have to talk a little bit background. This is not, and Moses isn't here dealing with a new idea. It's actually an old idea. The foundational text underlying this passage is Deuteronomy 5:16, which we've already heard. "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Notice how life, extension of life, is linked to, extension of the future is linked to respect for the past. You have no respect for the past, you have no future. Not only that, notice how he introduces the land into the equation. We'll talk more about that at the end, but this covenant relationship is always tripartite. There are three parties to this covenant. There's God, the covenant community, and the land, which is a vital part, and I use that word intentionally. There are places where the land is the subject of verbs. It does stuff. It's a part of this, what we call, symbiotic relationship, when it is functioning as it is supposed to function. But this is the base text. We have many places reinforcing this passage. Now we have, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Now we have to talk about that word for curse. In the previous text, here, the word for honor is ascribe weight to. That's the Hebrew word for honor. Something that is weighty. Some of us are more honorable than we should be. In a very real sense. This is the word that's used of the glory of the Lord. He is heavy with divine majesty. Kavod, from the same word. Heavy with glory. Here, honor your father and your mother. In Leviticus 19, where we have a variation of this, it uses a different verb, also used of the Lord elsewhere. In Leviticus 19, it should be on the right-hand side of the page. There it is. And my translation has, every one of you shall reverence father and mother. This is the word for fear. Hold in awe. Revere your father. Well, actually, this one has mother and father. It reverses the order. We'll talk about that before we get through this text. But in any case, to honor is to ascribe weight, majesty, dignity to somebody. Here we have the word curse. It's not the ordinary word for curse. It comes from a root kal, which in Hebrew means to be light, as opposed to be heavy. Some of us have a lot of kaved, weight. We would like to be a little kaler. That's the Hebrew word, light. And so when we're talking about cursing parents, if you want to do a literal dictionary definition of the word actually means make light of. Hold in contempt. It is not utter an oath of damnation. And right off the bat we see, this is far bigger than we thought. Honor your father and your mother that you may live long and let me go well with you. If you make light of your father and mother. That's the word. And it keeps repeating. You'll see it in these other texts. Anyone who curses makes light of, holds his father or mother in contempt, shall surely be put to death. He has cursed father and mother. His blood be upon him. Deuteronomy 27:16. Cursed. Now you've got the word for curse. Arur. Which is usually the opposite of blessing. Cursed is anyone who dishonors, makes light of, holds in contempt, father and mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. This is part of that public ceremony to which all of the Israelites will bind themselves at Mount Ebal and Gerizim in that great formula. Amen, they shall all say. But it's not only in the Torah, the Pentateuch. You also have it in wisdom texts. If one curses, there's the same root again. Kalal. If one makes light of father or mother, his lamp will be put out in utter darkness. Notice again the correspondence between respect for one's roots and the nature of one's destiny. If there's no respect for the past, there is no future. Proverbs 30:11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Oh, here you have it as the opposite. This is the word for blessing, the regular word for blessing. But to make light of parents is the opposite of blessing them. And it's for that reason that in our translations, it's often rendered simply to curse. But this is not a uniquely Israelite problem. You have texts in extra-biblical sources as well. This is from the Code of Hammurabi from about 1800 BC. If the child of a courtier, literally, if a child reared by a courtier or the child reared by a secretu should say to the father who raised him or to the mother who raised him, "You are not my father," or "You are not my mother," they shall cut out his tongue. Notice the mutilation response here. And of course, this child is an adopted child. And when he says, "You are not my father," this is the opposite of the formula that was used in the adoption ceremony. In the adoption ceremony, the father would say, "I will be your father and you will be my son." And the people were adopted at later ages as well. The person being the adoptee, I guess that's the word, the adoptee would say, "I will be your son and you shall be my father." Now the person is saying, "This relationship is off." And they shall cut out his tongue. If a child should strike his father, they shall cut off his hand. Oh, that's a different one. From Code of Hammurabi as well. That's another way of making light. Well, all of that is background to our text. We can't understand the severity of the consequences in the rebellion in this text without understanding some of that. So let's look at our passage. The problem. It's interesting to note the expressions that Moses uses for this incorrigible son. That is the best word. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious child who will not obey his father or mother when they chastise him, he will not listen to them then. There are four characteristics of this guy so far. But then when they go to court or present it to the elders, the case to the elders, the parents add two more words. So we'll bring those into the conversation. First of all, he is stubborn, sorer, a rebellious person who strays constantly from the right path. Parents have said, "Go this way," and this guy says, "I'm going that way." He is a stubborn ox. The word is actually used for animals. Stubborn as an ox. Second, he is rebellious. And the word, morah, here is one who rebels against a higher authority. And of course, we'll talk about this at the end of this conversation too. This reflects on the biblical view of family. Within the family, mama and papa are economically responsible for the well-being of the house. Therefore, they exercise authority over it. But this word is also used of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. You know that Israel is called my son. Deuteronomy chapter 14, "Sons you are to the Lord your God. He chose you out of all the nations, from all the nations of the earth to be his special treasure, to be his holy people." And so he invites them to come and eat at the table, the family meal. Chapter 14, "Sons you are." Well, elsewhere in the book, when Israel rebels, it's not surprising that we find this word. Israel's rebellion against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea, 126, chapter 9, verse 7, 23, this is the golden calf, 31, 27 again, where the root, mari, from the same root, is explicitly linked with a stiffness of neck. Hence, incorrigible. You can't bend this guy's neck. Psalm 78:8 has both these words. "They shall not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Well, about whom is he talking? What what happened to the generation of stubborn people in the desert? They died. Oh, that was the consequence for incorrigibility vis-a-vis God. So what happens now at the domestic level is corresponds to that. So if you're going to be upset with the fate of this son by the time we're done, you should also be upset about the fate of lots of other people, the Israelites, as a collective in that earlier case. Jeremiah 5:23. But this, again, the same words. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. Those are the two words. They are stubborn and they are rebellious. The third expression, they will not listen to their parents. Well, most of our translations translate this as obey, which is to say they will not do as they are told. But as we've said before, this expression doesn't involve only commands. Exodus 19. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my special treasure, my royal priesthood, my holy nation. Listen to my voice. Does God give only commands? No. Repeated reminders of grace. In fact, the Decalogue, which follows immediately, starts out with gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Listen to that. Listen to the story. It's not only about he doesn't do as we tell him. He doesn't celebrate the story. We have an adopted son. The story of his adoption is exciting for us, but you know, we really don't know where he came from. We have one page of information on his parents. Summary form. That's all we know. But these days, I mean, he's about, what is he, 44 now? The critical issue becomes health issues. We don't know what kind of health baggage he carries. And so every time something pops up, oop, where's that come from? But he has been emphatic. He does not want to look for his birth parents. And he has blocked them from looking for him. He says, I have parents. We are a family. This is the real deal. That's a story. A chosen son. Everybody has a story. Here, the person is rejecting the story as well as the privilege of membership in this family, as well as the responsibilities of membership in this family. He will not listen to his parents. I prefer that translation to he will not obey. It does involve obedience. But I hope you tell stories to your kids. I mean, we just had the grandkids under our feet. These yard apes. I mean, we told lots of stories. And of course, by this stage of the game, you're a curiosity. Tell us. Every story I give them from my childhood is a cartoon story. There are stories to be told, and that's part of it. And then, refuses to accept discipline. And when they chastise him, he will not listen. Now we're talking about refusal to comply with the wills of his parents. Ah, but we've heard this expression before. As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. This is what the Lord was doing to the Israelites. This is chapter 8, isn't it? That they might know that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Discipline is not just spanking. Discipline is instruction, nudging, guiding, teaching, whatever. This guy refuses to accept the discipline and instruction of his parents. But then let's skip. It's already in the apodosis. But look at verse 20. The parents take this guy to the elders of the city and they say, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey. So they repeat that. But then they go on and say, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Now that's a new dimension to this one, isn't it? This is slightly different. Well, what are these? Proverbs 23, 20 to 21 paints a vivid picture of such a youth. Don't join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. And of course, now we're not talking about rebellion. Explicitly, we're talking about irresponsibility. These are people who refuse to grow up. Of course, when we read texts like this, we think in terms of teenagers. Who is the guy he's talking about? That becomes the question. Who is this guy? And we think of teenage rebellion. I don't think that's actually what he's talking about. Oh, it's part of it. But you need to have in mind the ancient Israelite picture of a home, which usually has three or four generations, and the father, the Av figure, and the mother figure would be the grandpa and grandma. And then you'd have two or three generations beyond this. As far as I know, 6-year-olds don't have problems with gluttony and drunkenness yet. Well, maybe. It's all over their face. And even teenagers, this would not have been a problem. Yet. We're dealing here, I think, with an adult. And actually, when we go back to that Decalogue, that the statement that you read, honor your father and your mother, who's the addressee? It's an adult who has, if you read the next chapter, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. You and your sons and your daughters and your male and female servants and your ox and your donkey. Who is the addressee? He's an adult male in that instance. And I think that's probably what we're talking about here. We've got an adult in the domestic unit who refuses to be an adult and refuses to take his role in this mini society. So this is not just about teenage rebellion. I think that's an important factor to introduce into the conversation here. And why it's so serious at the end. The solution. Any questions about that? Who is this guy? That's what we're talking about. We could be, yes.
And I'm not sure they had teenage rebellion back then. I think this might be something that might be more close to the line with us.
We'll come back and talk about that at the end.
But you know, I'm confused about it. And also, I would think women would have a real problem with this. Are we talking about
Two questions here. Are we talking only about adults? And I hope you didn't hear me say we're talking only about adults. I think we are talking people who are of morally responsible age, the bar mitzvah people, which would be 12 and 13. Sure, we're talking about that, but don't limit it to that. And I don't think it is primarily that. The other question is, how about women? Well, how about women? This is where, now I'm talking to the women. Guys, tune out. None of your business. You know, women are often upset with the preoccupation with men in the scripture. Yeah, we are. I mean, ours is a very egalitarian world, and what's good for the gander's got to be good for the goose. But you will also find, and this is where women should feel, I can't say how women should feel, I'm not a woman. They might feel a little better, because if the scriptures seem to privilege men in this, we'll talk about patricentric world, they also put the burden on men in ways that women are not burdened. So we need to recognize that side. I don't think the person is saying there's no such thing as female rebellion. We have enough, in the prophets especially, they use metaphors of this kind of stuff. They do. But this is a patricentric world. We'll come back and talk about that notion yet at the end in our reflections. This is a patricentric world, and so the focus is on the role in the family of the men who carry the well-being of the family on their shoulders. Again, I will emphasize when we get to the end of this, it's not a matter of power. It's a matter of responsibility, which is something quite different. One more question. With a hookah.
Imagine them leveraging verses to their advantage. Yeah. You know what? My son won't do what I'm telling him to do. I'm telling him to get out there in the field and plow, and he won't do it.
And well,
how do you balance that? Exactly.
And that's why at the end of this, we will talk about the difference between a patricentric world and a patriarchal world. To me, that is a very critical distinction. We'll talk about that at the end. All right, let's look at the solution. And of course, as elsewhere, the solution is tied up with the verbs. What actions do you take in response to this? A couple of interesting things happen here. First, the parents shall grab hold of him. This is a strong verb. Tafas. Seize him. And of course, if he's a rebel and a glutton, on the one hand, he's resisting arrest, and on the other one, he's just sleeping the day away. So you gotta drag him out of bed and take him to the elders. This is quite a dramatic scene, I think, intentionally dramatic. Second, they shall take him out to the elders at the gate. Out of where? And the verb here is explicitly, take him out of the house. We'll come back and talk about the significance of that. But at the gate, which is where community business is done by the elders. Third, they shall say, and now the parents are given an opportunity to speak. And notice the verbs are plural. You must notice that. Women, especially, notice that. Who's the they? Notice, if a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not listen to father or mother, they are both at the same level of authority. Then his father and mother shall seize him. They bring him out to the gate, and they say. So both of them are talking. We have this notion that in ancient Israel, women were just property. Wives were just property of their husbands. No, they weren't. It's time to get that misconception out of our heads. She has been equally hurt, and she is given equal opportunity to speak. They speak together. It is not just the male voice. This son of ours. It's not just my son, it's our son. This is extremely important. And then all the men of the town are to stone him with stones. Well, how else would you stone him? But this is typical Hebrew, and I included that here deliberately to talk about how the language works. In our English, the instrument is already in the verb. You stone them. Kill them with stones. Here, you stone them. In Hebrew, it does the same thing with fire. You burn him with fire. It always says that. Burn them with fire. Well, what else would you burn them, somebody? You know, that's how the language. But it not only declares the nature of the punishment, but it also declares the method of punishment. And in your notes, I've got four observations. A, note the role of the wife and the mother. Note the locus of responsibility for matters of life and death. They take him out to the elders. Notice, Moses does not say to parents, if you've got a rebellious son, kill him. And I see that and I say, how sensitive. How gracious. I mean, it's bad enough for parents to see their children suffer and die. It's natural for children to see their parents suffer and die. But for parents to see their children suffer and die, that's much more painful. How much worse it would be to engage the parents in the death of their own children. Notice what he's doing. He's protecting the parents. This is not your problem alone. This is the community's. And notice all the men of the town are to be involved. This is not the entertainment of the day. This is not like the gladiators. No, this is it assumes that the whole town is aware of the rebellion. Notice that the guy is not given an opportunity to speak. We might think that's unfair. Well, in a world where we don't know each other, that might be unfair. But in a household and in a village where everybody knows everybody and everybody assumes responsibility for everybody's welfare, they all know what's going on. This is not a case of trying to figure out whether the guy is guilty. No. Everybody knows it's true. And so everybody's involved. The locus of responsibility, the nature of the process, the parents come and affirm to the people. I mean, you have to imagine what a painful thing that would be for parents to do. The parents' declaration of the son's pathology repeats what the words Moses had used, and then he adds a couple of more. And then the role of the community in the administration of justice. What's the purpose here? Moses' purpose is not to rein in parental authority. Take it to the elders. I won't let you do this. No. But to ensure that the interests of the community are served within individual households. But the goal. Interesting what he says. This is right at the end. Thus you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Fear whom? Fear what? Fear why? Here we have again the purgation formula. Thus you shall purge the evil from... You have this expression a half dozen times in Deuteronomy. It's interesting to see what other evils are purged. Chapter 13, 5, idolatry purged. 17:7, rejecting the divine verdict in a judgment purged. Willful homicide purged. Malicious and false testimony purged. Adultery purged. Kidnapping and selling a fellow Israelite purged. You purge the evil. Didn't Paul use some expressions like that in Corinthians? Purge out the old leaven. That which contaminates the community. Purge the evil from your midst. And then to instill fear in the community. Well, so what? Christian. The question is, how bad is bad enough? There must be a threshold for the parents knowing the consequences. It's interesting that he doesn't say where that threshold is. He speaks in such general terms. It's as if you know. And what's happening here is the parents are finally letting go. Can't do anything with a guy. It's up to the community now to take over. But he doesn't actually say where that threshold is. We can speculate and whatever. But he apparently is irredeemably incorrigible.
Yeah. On the Israel trip, Yanni Gerish, our tour guide, shared a joke about an Israeli woman who, at the tender age of 90-something or other, went to the lawyer and asked for a divorce. And the lawyer asked him, "Why after all these years?" And Yanni's response was, "Enough is enough."
And I think that's probably as general as we can get it here. You know when it's enough. We'll come back and talk about, you know, the difference between this and Islam here and the way in which women are involved in this. Yes. But let's do some, we've lost something here. Let's do some reflective theological, one more comment. Well, we'll talk about that, but we'll talk also about white folks before we're done and what's happened in our homes. And it is, in many instances, just as troubling, and the consequences may be more sophisticated and less obvious, but on the other hand, just as problematic. Well, let's talk now about theological issues that underlie this text and that arise from this text. Background and foreground issues. First of all, back to the question, you know, you reminded me to back off and emphasize I am not taking teenagers out of the business. I think they're in the picture. And when I read Proverbs, I am reminded that that is a particular locus of a problem. And all you need to do, and I would encourage you to do this sometime on your own, especially anybody here who works with young people, they should do a word study on the words for youth and youthfulness in the book of Proverbs and see what you get. There's a very full vocabulary. And of course, the neutral one, positive one, is son, child, whatever else. Simply, that's a good place to start. Positive one, a youth is a na'ar. This is a person who is at a stage in life where he, female would be na'ra, there is that word as well, but where they are being trained for responsible adulthood. and the function of education in the book of Proverbs is to get the guy ready to be a man. It's addressed to the Na'ar who is being trained. And of course, by the time we get to the end of the book, a noble woman who can find, that also is addressed to guys. I think he may have inserted now a kind of catechism for young women that mothers might have used in preparing their daughters for adulthood. And it's a brilliant acrostic. Every verse of the next 22 verses, Proverbs 30, verse 10 to 32, every verse begins with a new letter of the alphabet. It's very sophisticated poetry. Try writing that kind of poetry. But it's telling a guy what to look for in a wife. And of course, we remember the verse at the end, beauty is fading, but the fear of the Lord is. The whole thing is about the woman's responsibility within the community. This is a noble woman. It's that side of it in a beautiful poetic version. But the Na'ar is the young guy, an adolescent preparing for. Then you have the Peti. I love this word, especially in our context. I teach here at the college, and we're trying to teach our students to be open-minded. Well, what does open-minded mean? This word means open-minded. Peti from pata, to open up, to be open. In our world, across the street here, it means to be open to considering all the evidence from all sides and letting the chips fall where they want without predetermining how they may fall. That's open-minded, intellectual openness, and I think that's a wonderful quality. We're not talking about that here. An open-minded person is a person where the lid on his head is taken off and anything gets poured in and he receives it all. This is the problem with youth. They are too open-minded in this sense. Too gullible. And all of a sudden, the latest fad, and they just take it all without thinking critically or considering implications. This is the youth. The open-minded. Elites or elates, there are two versions of this. Elites, he's a mocker, a scoffer. A person who laughs in the face of becoming mature. Who mocks maturity. Adults and whatever else. A kasil, a shameless and insolent person. A chesar lev, a mindless and senseless person. And then an avil, a morally stupid and thick-brained person. One more. How many have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. A sikluth, an obtuse and stupid person. That's very sobering. To the author of Proverbs, youthfulness is a pathology. And of course, we have great difficulty with this. Because in our culture, we idolize youth rather than maturity. Which is why you can have a stupid television series like Golden Girls. And we admire these 60 and 70-year-old women who can have adolescent fantasies. We should be appalled by that. Get over it. Grow up. already. Maturity is the goal. We have upset that whole thing in our view of youth and relationship. Our time is gone. Again, I was hoping we'd finish this. We got more to talk about next week. This is not just an Old Testament issue. There are also New Testament issues in relationship to youthful rebellion and irresponsibility. Lots to think about. Lots to wrestle with. This doesn't go down easily. The concepts, whatever else. And so it's important for us to have a lot of cultural background, cultural awareness, and also recognizing what words mean in Hebrew. The open-minded person. I mean, my grandkids. Eric is 5. He's the most open-minded person I've ever seen. I tell you, he absorbs everything just like a sponge. And you make a comment somewhere along the way that you should actually not have uttered, guess what? It comes back. This is what we're dealing with. A person who is swept away, shall we say, by every wind of doctrine. Easily swayed, and it's my life, I'm doing my thing, with no sense of place in the community. That's why this text is about the community, which is vulnerable to abuse. Its health is at issue. We need to pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for refusing to grow up. Forgive us for idolizing immaturity, youthful values, when we should be striving to grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, in discipline in our lives, and in the way in which we model all that is pure, all that is good, all that is righteous. Help us this week to fulfill this great commission for the glory of your magnificent and gracious name, we ask it. Amen. Go in peace into a troubled world. Bless you.